that you have done your lesson, or that you will be intrigued by what I shared today to go back and read it, because I think it's one of those narratives that is so packed full of directions and cautionary incidents that if that's the only story you ever read in the scriptures about trying to get out from under a temptation, the Holy Spirit will have just about all he needs to tell you. I have many points here, all of which answer that first question that I've always recommended to you as you read scripture. We are reading scripture because it's about a person. It's about God and his heart. Primarily, it is not primarily about our performance. The performance is secondary. If we know whom we serve, whom we love, in whom we have our being, then we are going to be able to become like him, and we will match the performance requirements that we read in the letters, for example, in the New Testament, and the law. We will fulfill it because he did. And when he indwells us and we know his character, we will be able to yield to his character in us. And David, as we know, by God himself, was called a man after my own heart. And you can take that many ways. A man in pursuit of God's heart, or a man made after the same, cut from the same cloth as my heart. Meaning, here's somebody with leadership, with humility, with compassion, with courage, all the beautiful things that we admire about Jesus Christ, we see in this forerunner. Yeah. But of course, he's not perfect. He's not sinless as Jesus is. But if we read to learn how God deals with a man who wants to serve him, but who is a human and flawed and vulnerable to the work of the enemy, then this is our story. The question that I asked is, what set David up for this series of disastrous, very deliberate sins? This was not just one falling on one afternoon. This and Augustine said, the consequence of sin is more sin.
Yeah.
And it's really true. When you go toward righteousness, conversely, there's a momentum that begins to help you choose righteousness a little bit more and a little bit more. But the same is true for sin. Once you start going in that direction, there's a momentum. It just sends you a little more easily next time into the next step. And I've told my kids, it's like when I first went to college and really began to swear. It became so easy. It came trippingly off the tongue when I came home for Christmas, and my parents were not pleased. In fact, my friend Suzanne's dad said, I'm spending X thousand dollars to have my kid come home talking like a mule skinner. Anyway, but you know what I'm talking about, that phenomenon. So we need to ask ourselves, what was the situation in David's life that made him so, after so many wonderful choices and so many wonderful obedient years, fall into something so dreadful? And two things we need to see before the story even starts. We've got David in violation of one of God's initial directions, which is that a man and a woman are to be in marriage one to one. They are to become one. God's initial institution of marriage was to be a type of Christ and his church. And of course, church is multitude, but we are one to one with him. And as it says, Moses said, for their hardness of heart, they allowed all this other stuff. And of course, we know that many of the patriarchs had numerous wives because they were trying to keep the nation going, keeping the lineage going. But this is not God's ideal. And for David, he could have stayed with one wife. But apparently, he looked around, and we learned about Abigail and how she saved him from the attack by her husband and how he took her as a wife. And I might root for Abigail to be the one he keeps. But he was already married, but he had multiple wives. What that can mean is that the emotional intimacy and the bonding that comes between one soul and another becomes secondary, and the physical, the fun, the gratification, maybe especially on a man's part, doesn't have the same emotional cost to it. So it's easier for him to dehumanize, because this is what we're going to see happens in his treatment of Bathsheba. Let me remind you, that's the story we're talking about today. So he's already, his readiness to indulge his sexual appetite is because he hasn't cleaved to another soul deeply enough, perhaps. The second thing is he seems to have forgotten God's warning in Deuteronomy 8. And if you'll go back there in your leisure, it's a thing to read every day because it's a situation that we're in. It's God telling the Israelites, you are going to go into a land of milk and honey. You're going to have beautiful homes. You're going to have wonderful families. You're going to have peace. You're going to have these wonderful things. But this is the fatal warning. I mean, this is the fatal snare. You're going to get there, and you're going to be so happy that you're not going to need me as you have in these wilderness years. And you're going to start to think, look at what all I have achieved. Look at what all I have earned. Look at what all I'm entitled to. Do you see entitlement around you anywhere? And God says, that's the fatal flaw, is when you forget that these things have been given to you, and you begin to think, I have earned this, and so I can do pretty much what I want with it. Jesus talks to us about stewardship. You know, all these things have been given to us and can be taken away. And sometimes they are taken away just for our own soul's sake. And that's God's heart in that, is to save us from the pride that did Lucifer in. Okay, so these two things. Ironically, we stay closer to God when we're in trouble. And David was in a time of peace. He had been in war. Things were pretty good. But this is the third thing. Today's story commences in the springtime, and the phrase in there is when kings go off to war. Do you know why they did it in the spring? Because their chariots, the ground was dry enough for their chariots to make attacks on other cities. In the winter, it would be just as sloggy as it's been around here. Not a good time for war. But spring is...
is any time?
Spring, yeah, everybody's real happy that spring, especially the kings, because they can go out and pillage and, you know, lay siege to things. But there he is, and he's living in his beautiful house. And so... I want you to remember this, because it's something I have forgotten and I've gotten in trouble about it. Spiritual warfare is not seasonal. Spiritual warfare is a four-season thing. Winter, spring, fall, and summer. The enemy does not take a rest during any season. He is always roaming around the earth, especially to see somebody who's doing pretty well. Because he hates that. He hates God, and if you have anything to do with God, then he hates you. It's not personal. He hates Jesus. So David seemed to have forgotten that warfare is all the time. So what's he doing? He's lying in bed. He has said, this isn't worth my time. I don't have to go take the army into this particular part of the battle this year. I'm going to send Joab. So Joab, his mighty man, is taking the armies, and David is lying around in the afternoon. I did that a lot during the long gray afternoon of the soul that we just went through. I want to just get under those covers and not come out. Did you experience any of that at SAD, seasonal affective disorder? I wanted to eat mashed potatoes and chocolate. So that's what David is kind of doing. You know, just la-di-da. So he gets up from the bed. It's maybe 3:30, 4 o'clock. And he's wandering around on the roof. And, uh-oh, there's this beautiful lady, and she's taking a bath. She's probably not a temptress. She can't help it if her backyard is lower than his palace. I mean, you know, and from all indications, she's happily married. She has a wonderful husband who is a faithful soldier to David, Uriah. But she is bathing outside. You do that. You know, when you go fishing, you go to the beach, you have those little places. And if somebody were wanting to see, they could. So that happens in Boyoin. He's just, there it is. David also maybe didn't know Isaiah 55, which speaks of the weapons that are fashioned against you. And the idea there is that in Pandemonium, which is the parliament of hell, it's like a Madison Avenue group studies your demographics. Says, I know just exactly what pop up to get so-and-so with. Because she's always reading about the Kardashians or something, you know, whether she wants to or not. Here it comes. So somebody has been studying how to get David. And David has forgotten that. And so David goes, you know, like a cartoon. He sees her. And Isaiah 55 is where you find that. And then there's a place in Exodus 32 I wanted to tell you about. 32, where Moses has been delayed up on the mountain because God is writing the Ten Commandments. And the people down there get bored and they make a golden calf. And then they start having an orgy. Just because after you make a golden calf, I guess that's what you do. So anyway, Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. And Moses goes, no, that's not war. That's singing. And it's almost as if you can hear him say, I wish it were war. Because that would be a cleaner thing that's actually happening. So David's not at war. He's thinking, gosh, that looks nice. So he has sent Joab to do the work. Do you know the seven deadly sins from medieval times? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's one in there that you might think is not so evil, but it is sloth. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What it means is you're not doing anything, and this is not to tap into your type A. You're not doing anything productive. You're not moving toward God. Anybody learn how to drive a stick shift? Yep. Okay, I did too. And out in front of our library, there was a very steep hill. And if you didn't keep exactly, you know, the accelerator and the clutch, you were down near the used car place. So in the Christian life, it's the same. If we just kind of fool around and we're not going in this direction, we may find that we're slipping back into the other direction. And sloth just... That's what sloth talks about, is not going forward. So he's got that going on. You remember idle hands are the devil's workshop? My grandmother was full of proverbs like that. Okay. Oh, and our whole, is zeitgeist the right word? Our whole, the spirit of our times through advertising is you deserve a break today. Right? Yeah. I'm going to tell you later how that got me in big trouble. You have served the Lord until 4:30, and now you're off duty, and you deserve a break. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay, okay. Just wanted to establish that. Okay. David had not made a covenant with his eyes. In Job, it speaks of, if you know that something is going to lead you astray, you make a deal not to look at it. If you know that you're going to binge watch The Crown and you've got other things to do, you know, do something either to have somebody come in and limit you to part one, or you make arrangements to keep yourself from falling into things. If you're smart, doesn't mean you can't indulge. It just means you have to have limits and self-control on what you do. David, the pride of life is another thing that gets us into trouble. And what that means is we start thinking we're pretty good. And David's problem was he looked around at the other potentates in the known world. And compared to them, he was a paragon of virtue. Our problem is when we start comparing ourselves to others, we pick the ones we compare ourselves to. Mm-hmm. We don't compare ourselves to Jesus Christ himself or to the image the Lord has given up of us, of who we could be. We look around at somebody who's kind of in our same category, but gosh, they don't do as much as we do. Like the guy in the church with the publican, the Pharisee that came in and said, hey, I fast a couple of days a week and I give, and this fellow over here. You know, you always come out well if you pick your standards low enough. So that's what David was doing. And he said, and these guys get to do anything they want to do. So here we go. David apparently didn't know this thing either. How fast sin takes you down. Romans 1 gives you the devolution of somebody trying to obey the Lord, but then if they don't give him thanks, in other words, back to Deuteronomy, if they don't say, you are the reason that I'm living this life, if we don't live in reverence and reference to him, that's what giving thanks means in that passage, then all these other things that we just talked about come into play. I start thinking, I've done this, I deserve this, I'm entitled to this, nobody else is working as hard as I am. And, you know, and it's like a little lap dog, little purse dog, and it's nice to pet, but it'll bite you. And so that's what happened. He didn't realize that the images that come upon us, the people surrounding us, our brain gets stupid. Remember this? This is your brain on drugs.
Yeah.
At our house, we say this is your brain on sin. But this is beautiful. God tries to stop him. All kinds of ways. His other guy comes to him when he sends for Bathsheba. He says, but don't you remember who she is? She's the daughter of somebody who's been faithful to you, and she's the wife of this man, Uriah, that you greatly depend on. In other words, she's a sovereign person. David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, speaking about Saul. Do you realize we're all God's anointed? We do not treat each other as people to use. That's why David's heart smote him when he took a census, because to God, nobody's a number. Nobody. And he was thinking of her as a means to his pleasure, his gratification, maybe his relief. Maybe he was a little bit depressed and he wanted some
action.
Action's good work. Thank you very much. All right. So he ignored the exits that God gave him. Look this verse up. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a big verse at our house too. Because it says, God, when you are tempted, he will not let you get more than you can bear, but with it, in the midst of it, he'll give you an exit. He'll give you a way of escape. And so sometimes we'll just say, where's the exit? Mm-hmm. You know, or show me the exit. Like, show me the mercy or the money. Show me the exit. And I swear to you, this happened. I was going to this weight program, a Christian weight program, and it said, when you get into a situation, watch for the exits. And so just exactly right after that meeting, I was hungry because, of course, I hadn't eaten dinner, a proper dinner. So I stopped at Burger King, and I got a big old thing of French fries, and I was on Main Street in Fairfax, and I'm driving along, and oh gosh, that's smelling good, and I'm reaching for it, and somebody stops in front of me, and I screech to a halt. Every French fry went all over the floor of my car, and I thought, the word became flesh. So
you didn't eat them off the floor.
No, I didn't. No, there's some things that are still below me.
5 second rule.
Anyway, the ones on top. Yeah. to realize is we, you know, no man is an island, as John Donne said. We affect everybody else. Whether we know it or not, we are linked in the Spirit of God. And so even if Phoebe and I don't know one another, if I do something that is going to diminish God's power and grace to the whole community, it's going to do something to her, whether we know each other or not. And that's in the story of Achan, who stole the silver coat, and they had to go through all the tribes of Israel to find out where that sin was, because they were having defeat after defeat, because we were organically linked. Our strength communally depends on our strength and our integrity individually. And we would like to say, well, it's not hurting anybody but me. Said that a lot. Not true. Finally, God does the biggest thing possible, and he sends Nathan, the prophet. We sometimes see conviction as, you know, he's condemning me. No. It's the biggest sign of his love there is, because it's somebody to talk turkey to you. And Nathan comes in, and he's so brilliant in how he does it. He tells David the story of some injustice, of how this rich man stole the only little ewe lamb that belonged to this poor man. And David did something that we do. David heard that story, and he thought, us and them. Not talking about me. I haven't done that. That guy has. So he gets righteously indignant. He's going to take care of that. He's going to be the justice bringer. And Nathan goes, you're the man. And David has to see that, indeed, this was God. Do you see God's goodness in that? Do you see God's favor in being that near to David and making it that unavoidable? Because he doesn't want us wandering from sin to sin, going down and down and down and not having any sense of it. That's what happens. Do you know in the Old Testament, leprosy is a metaphor for sin. And leprosy first shows up interiorly. It's not until it's in stage something bad that it even shows up on the skin. And then when it shows up on the skin, it gets into clothing like mold. And then it gets into the house like mold does. You go back and read about it. There's a whole bunch about it, and you probably thought, ooh, this is just icky, and why are we talking about it? But it's because it's a picture of how sin works. So to have somebody come in and redo your house and excise all that fatality is a pretty big blessing. So finally, God brings the consequences of the sin. David was forgiven. He was given for. Even though Jesus Christ was going to come, you know, in another 1,000 years or so, he was given for by Jesus having been slain before the foundation of the earth. That cross is in the center of time. It's not linear. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. So its power, its saving power, worked for everybody who looked to God for their righteousness, Abraham and everybody on. So David did too. So David finally, he woke up and he truly repented. And what it means to truly repent, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow means, I'm so sorry that somebody knows what I was doing. I'm so sorry that, you know, I've been found out. But in the taking of this little baby, all, you know, the story was out. Because, you know, I forgot. I mean, I missed the horrible part where he tries to get Uriah to come and cover it up by spending the weekend with his wife. And he's so honorable, he won't do it. Please forgive me. Boy, is that out of order.
Yeah.
But you knew it, didn't you? You knew I was missing it. So the thing is, he compounded it. He compounded it and he compounded it. And each time he had to dehumanize everybody he was working with.
Yes.
And we do that. And so then the baby passed away. David cried out for that child, but I think he knew, because when the baby went to be with God again, he said, he'll not come to me, but I'll go to him. He knew that the baby was with God, but he realized that that consequence had to be there. Now, some of us have trouble because in Psalm 51, which he wrote very deliberately, made it a song, entitled it, that it was about this incident, and had everybody in Israel sing it, Psalm 51. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Meaning God. What's he talking about? How about Bathsheba? How about Uriah? How about the little baby? How about everybody who was going to be thrown off of the path of righteousness because their king, whom they adored, had played so fast and loose with the law of God? How about those people? What David saw, which is total repentance, is that it's God's heart that he has broken. It's God whom he has abandoned for his own way, this way that seemed right to him but led to death. His problem and our problems are all intimacy with God problems, because that's what causes us to turn to whatever we turn to for peace, solace, gratification, easing our anxiety, whatever it is. We can find that in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our wisdom. He is all those things, but we don't believe it. We think, well, going to Jesus, that sounds real good, but I know that this thing will work. This will be an instant thing that will give me some relief. This escapism to binge on, you know, The Crown. See, I'm talking from me, okay? Or to even binge on documentaries, which you can justify because you say, boy, am I learning a lot about the House of the Windsors that I'm really going to need someday, or Jeopardy or something. Or, you know, we say, well, this is, God allows this, but not in the quantity that I'm going after it. Or God allows me to avoid this person, but this person is a heart that he has set in front of me. And just because I'm tired at the end of the day, you know, and I look at Jesus, and they're too busy to eat. He does give times away, but he gives them. Do you get what I'm trying to say here? Sure. We go to him. We don't knee-jerk what we've done all our lives. This is what I want to talk to you about today. If you'll read Psalm 51, David says, you want truth in the inward parts. You want me to look at myself, not justifying myself by what other people do, not telling myself, calling it by euphemism, you know, to say, oh, I needed a little sexual activity. Yeah, we call it what God calls it. I needed a little fornication. I needed a little promiscuity. No, that's the reason we don't like those translations. We like, you know, something that's a little more. And the world does that, don't we? We come up with all kinds of euphemisms, and then things are politically correct, and then we can make, you know, unoffensive bumper stickers, etc. Anyway, but he says, this is the best part. Psalm 32. Let's go to Psalm 32. Anyway, he made Bathsheba an honest woman after she mourned for her husband. And then they had Solomon. And you talk about redemption. Little baby Solomon grew up to be a very great king. And he had some of the same problems as his daddy, but in the main, he was a faithful man too, and he loved God, and God really showered things on him. Yeah, in in 51, he says, have mercy on me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I know my transgression. It's ever before me. I see it. I see it now. I can't run away from it. You've got to wash me, fill me with the joy of the salvation that I had a while back. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Take this one that is in sin, born in sin. Born, that's what it means. It's born in fallenness. It's born in humanity. So we need a new heart. And that's what God has promised us. So he says, create that in me and open my lips and I shall show forth your praise. I'm in 51, sorry. I've sent you to the wrong neighborhood, perhaps. 17, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Contrite is a wonderful word. It means crushed, utterly pulverized, like talcum powder is contrite. And why would we say God would want that? No, it's not David's essence. It's that human heart that has to be replaced. And only some kinds of weight can do the work. Now, this is the cautionary tale. If we keep ourselves aware of the sins that beset us, if we get aware of the wiles of Satan in our particular lives, if we find out what weapons are being fashioned against us, we don't have to go down this road. That's what I'm saying. This story is full of all kinds of stopping places and turnarounds, you know, so that you don't end up inevitably in something horrible like David. And David, God knew that David would respond in this way. And that he had a forum. That's not why he let this happen, but he knew that David would have a forum in his humility to say to people, this is what happened to me. I want to teach you so that you don't go this route. So he says, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. Bring me back to where I was. And then look at this, Psalm 32. And I don't know why they're in this order, because Psalm 32 talks about how he feels after he has gone to God with this confession and this prayer. Psalm 32, St. Augustine, I think, had this written on the wall opposite him. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. In other words, this is the person who has been given for, who knows he is forgiven. Somebody who knows it. Blessed is he if he knows it. We kind of know it theologically, don't we? But do you know it in your heart that you are covered? That in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go back and go through all that regret and guilt for the years you didn't know him, or for the things you've done even since you have known him? That's where the enemy wants to go. That's yesterday. God says, you are forgiven. And this man says, blessed is the man who knows this, in whose spirit there's no deceit. He's not having to call it by other names. He's not having to cover it up and sneak around to do it. Because he's been exposed as a sinner, but he's been also redone. He's been recreated as a forgiven sinner. Paul always saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm exhibit A of what God can do to somebody who was a murdering scoundrel and a religious zealot in the mix. So he says, when I declared not my sin. And this gives us an insight into these days when he's going down that slippery slope. He says, when I didn't declare it, my body was wasting away. For day and night, I groaned all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me and my strength dried up. Have you ever felt guilt like that? or you know there's something you need to make right and you can't get away from it, you don't have to nod, but I sure hope you know what he's talking about, because I sure do. But he says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't hide my iniquity anymore. I said, I'll confess my sin to the Lord, and then you did forgive. Look what your translation says. You did forgive what?
The iniquity.
Okay. The word there is not just sin. It's the guilt of my sin. I have known all my life that God has forgiven my sins, but I didn't know that he could take away the guilt that I still felt. Do you still have residual guilt? This is, and the enemy plays with it, doesn't he? This is saying that has been taken away too, so don't go back and revisit it. That's not a righteous thing to do, because it's taken care of too. So ask the Lord to help you do that, because it's not possible just by thinking of it. The Holy Spirit has to help us. But that's the thing. He forgives our guilt. And do you know what forgive means? It means to pick it up and carry it away. Like you pick up your garbage thing and you take it to the curb. And the people come and make a lot of noise and put it in their truck and take it away. Your guilt is taken away. So forget about it. Forget about it. He says, let everybody offer prayer to thee in the time of distress. And then he says, God is speaking here, and he says, from now on, yes, you've sinned, but don't be afraid. From now on, I will teach you with my eye upon you. I'll show you what weapons there are. You were trying to do it maybe in your own understanding, so you were dumb as dirt. But I will be with you. If you'll stay close to me, you and I can see them coming from miles, and I can let you know. And you don't have to fall into it and then figure your way out of it or perform your way out of it. This is so wonderful. Elizabeth Law shared this with us one time, that this was a real meaningful verse to her. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That means he's sitting next to you at the table while you're trying to do your algebra. His eye is upon you. He's saying, here, honey, it's done this way, X, and so on. That's my image for somebody trying to sit with me, as my mother did, with great tears, trying to teach me. But David says, again, back in Psalm 51, I'm going to tell transgressors what happened. He says, I'm going to tell publicly what you did for me so that they will praise your name. They will turn to you. I'm going to take about 2 minutes to tell you something. And I've wrestled with this. I really think I came into a real understanding of the gospel this year. I've been a Christian for 45 years, and I've been teaching the Bible for like 43 of them. And it has been, I've understood it, and it has trickled down, it has eased my way through things. But you don't know what you don't know until you know it, right? And in this last season, it came to kind of a head for me. From the time I was 12 years old, I've alluded to this. I used to find solace in my mother's sherry. 12 years old, had to go to dance class, was so nervous. And so I would do that. In college, high school, I would work hard all week, and then, that was my go-to for relief. I was a good student. I was one of those Jekyll Hyde kids, that if you looked at my resume, I got the DAR Good Citizenship Award. I'm just telling you that because, where's discernment? I don't know. But anyway, so all these years, that has been a go-to thing. And in certain seasons, it's been better. In certain seasons, it's been worse. And we've just been through a year. My husband called it the long gray afternoon of the soul. Wasn't exactly dark night, but it's been sloggy enough. And I got to where I would come home and I would say, okay, I'm just going to relax. and I'm going to have a little sip, and I'm going to read C.S. Lewis or something. That's what I pictured myself, you know, him in the pub and me in my office. And I would do that, and then I'd find myself going to sleep. I would just lose hours of productive time. Or, you know, and I would say to the Lord, how can I do this? How can I arrange things so that I don't do this? Because I know this isn't good. And he said, this is not the issue. So I asked him, what's the issue? And he began to show me that it was an intimacy issue, that I was going to something else for relief and peace. It was physiological, rather than to him. And he finally got through to me this year, and I hope this does not invalidate everything I've ever taught you for the last few years, but I didn't know what he could do, and he has done it. He has set me free, and I am happier than I have been in, well, years. And I want to tell you, he is the place to go if you are in a habit, which, you know, was, as I told you, was lifelong for me. It was modeled in my home. It's around me all the time. But I realized, you know, if God is my peace, if God and my relationship with him is there and he is omnipotent, see, I thought, I can never stop this. I thought that when I smoked. I was a writer. I was working on a book on a typewriter, electric typewriter. That's how many years ago. I thought, you can't write without smoking, can you? It's part of the rhythm.
Yeah.
But he enabled me to do that. And on the basis of that, I knew he could do this. Yeah. And he is doing it. And I don't want to get ahead of myself and say, hallelujah, I'm, you know, everything's great. But I am learning his power, his faithfulness, the escapes he brings me. Mm-hmm. And I want you to know, if you are struggling with anything, which I hope you are not, but if you are, please talk to me. I'd love to pray for you. Or if you need to come up and say, well, you know, straighten up and fly right, you can do that too. But I know that as I confess it to you, as I confessed it to him, as he showed me what was at the heart of it, it unsnarled it. And I feel like David. I want to tell that it's true. The gospel is true. Not just positionally, not just philosophically, but really, really true in behavior, in habits, in everything. So I want to say thank you to the Lord, and then you all can have your good small groups. Father, I do thank you. I've loved you for so long, and the enemy has given me such a hard time about being a hypocrite or being just not what you wanted, and the guilt for all the years when I didn't know you, when I only turned to that or to academics or whatever it was I was turning to. I thank you that you are all and more of what I was told. And I ask, Lord, for my sisters, if they are struggling with anything, that this lesson and my testimony will be of help. I just love you, Lord, for your loving kindness, your compassion, and your strength that you give so freely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.